So I want you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you're visiting us this morning, we're going through this epistle, and we're dealing with a section that has a lot to say about sexuality and about relationships. A lot of our church family is away this morning. I hope it's not because they were worried. I was getting this morning into the area on sexual abstinence in marriage. I'm not going to be getting to that for at least a couple of weeks, so you're still safe. But I will be taking roll call of who is and who is not in church. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, it says in some editions. That's a euphemism for not to marry. But since there's so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, each woman her own husband, and the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. And in the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widow, as I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Down to verse 29. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, and those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. I'd like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Is that true, guys? Not sure? Let's talk about it. How he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world. Is that true, guys? There's a lot of sluggish in here this morning. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Let me just close it there. We dealt with a number of introductory issues last week, one basic point of which, that there are public consequences for illicit private consent. That is true in the world, and there will also be public consequences of private sin in the area of sexuality within the church. We saw that in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. I mentioned last week that if the world has abandoned scriptural teaching on sexuality, then the church seems to have certainly gone to great pains to avoid it. And the facts I gave you last week speak for themselves. If we're to believe that 45% of the church attenders of this nation are admitting to sexually inappropriate behavior with someone other than their spouse, or if we're facing the fact that 45% of 18-year-olds who are described as church teenagers are admitting to premarital sexual intercourse. The teachings of Scripture in terms of law are quite clear. One, no committal of adultery. Two, no coveting another person. Three, no casual sex. But of course, the Bible takes it further than that, beyond the area of doing to the area of desiring the right thing. And I shared with you that biblical teaching offers two things. First of all, it offers us a very, very important hedge at a time of crisis, temptation. It offers us the fact that there's no escape from the law of God via promiscuity or pornography or divorce. It also tells us that there is hope in Christ. There is a place of forgiveness, a place of healing, a place of patience, a place of control, and a place of purpose. The world's answer to sexual salvation is not God's answer. But the question still remains for the church, and it is this: how, therefore, can we be sexually saved? We not only looked at the current situation, but we also looked at the immediate situation that Paul was addressing in Corinth with its very, very particular needs. And you've got to understand those principles of interpretation for the text that I gave you last Sunday that explain the bold and at times seemingly abrasive way that Paul is dealing with the issue. Very, very bluntly, he's talking to a group of ascetics, to a group of people who'd gone to the opposite extreme of those that he was talking to in chapter 6, who were basically questioning the place of sexual intercourse within the life of any Christian anyway, including the marrieds, the movers and the shakers. When I say shakers, of course, I'm referring to a particular sect in this country that did take that position on sexuality. So have a heart for Paul. He's talking to the loose guys who say you can have sex with everyone, and he's talking to the legalists who are saying you can't have sex with anyone. Let's pursue then our journey into the issues of singleness and sexuality. Let me just qualify something that I said at the end of last session. I was deliberately raising some provocative questions. Of course, I was not questioning biblical teaching on Christian family. What I was saying to you was that as Christians, we need to make sure that we don't begin to idealize something that has its legitimate place within the kingdom of God, but is abstracted and made the be-all and end-all of everything. Now hear me, I am for family focus. I am for every presentation to this nation of God's truth about the family. But I am not so for it that we give a confused message to people that the salvation of this country only depends on the reinstatement of the middle-class nuclear family. Am I making myself clear here? Because it doesn't. And the point that I was trying to drive home and will drive home every time we speak on sexuality within the church is that there is a foundational understanding of family that has to grip us in its relationship to our sexuality. It is the family of God. It is the family of brothers and sisters in a community of faith. It is the place of that family in relationship to the broad issues of sexuality that has got to be dealt with. Marital family relationship is one wonderful expression of the pure kingdom of God. But there are other personal expressions of the pure kingdom of God. And I say this because it's a necessary pastoral statement of identification with those who are unmarried, who are on the one hand facing the world that is telling them that you have your sexual rights and you have your sexual necessities, and on the other hand are dealing with rhetorical and sometimes sentimental communication of a middle-class nuclear family as the only sexual norm that goes by. That is not true. It's not biblical teaching. And in the face of every feminist propaganda, I want to tell you it's not what Paul taught. There is nobody more sensitive to the sexual issues of singles than the Apostle Paul, because he had to deal with them and he had to grapple with them. And it might be stating the obvious, but you read an awful lot of stuff about sexuality and singlehood. Singles are not, single people, unmarried people are not asexual. I'm not going to give an altar call. Is there anybody who agrees with that? All right. It's almost a question we're afraid to ask in church. And the challenge to us in handling passage like this is to deal with the issues raised by our understanding of our spirituality, which include our understanding of our sexuality. And it's a pastoral task, and it should be a pastoral concern that there is biblical integration, holy integration, and that we press people in to the wholesomeness of Scripture. Now, this passage is not a treatise on marriage, on singleness, or on sex. So I'm going to avoid being tempted to make it a treatise, and I'm going to try and just draw your attention to what Paul happens to say here that's relevant to these issues. There are different kinds of unmarried folk that Paul is acknowledging in this chapter. There are those who are unmarried and want to stay that way. There are those who are unmarried but don't want to stay that way. They want to marry. There are those who are unmarried but have been married before. And there are those who are unmarried but are frankly just plain uncertain about where everything rests right now. Haven't really, you know, should they be this, should they be that, should they want to marry, is it a legitimate desire, should they be condemned because they don't feel somehow comfortable that they're called to be celibate. Paul makes three simple points, and hear me, he's making them as a single. Number one, Paul says that singleness, the unmarried state, is good. He uses the same word to describe the unmarried state as he uses to describe the married state. In other words, there is an equality of goodness in the economy of God. There's equality. There are differences, but there are similarities. But in terms of goodness, there is equality. And I know you just, I mean, I get letters every week that say, Stuart, please never stop alliterating. And therefore, I just want to really be sensitive to that. Was that your anonymous letter, Susan? Thank you. Larry, if I need your involvement in this service, I will ask you, Larry, all right? We had a fun time, actually. You know, and I encourage you, we have early morning communion, 10 o'clock, and we run, and Rick presides over a formal communion service, and Rick was sharing this morning just some good thoughts from the Word, as he always does on Sunday morning, and on the Holy Spirit. And we're all sitting there on the front row, you know, Glenn and Jane, we're all sitting there, and he rattles off these four fantastic points on the work of the Holy Spirit. And of course, it's very august, you know, and we're all concentrating, you know, Holy Communion, very wonderful. And all the front row kind of responded spontaneously and said, wow, what great points, because they all alliterated and began with P. In fact, what were they, Rick? I mean, they were so good. Rick, get that out. I mean, I want people to hear that. Really, really excellent points. And then he had a whole set of other points beginning with E. I tell you, the Spirit was flying. Alrighty. But you have to find them, Rick. You mean you can't remember them? The whole point of alliteration is you're meant to be able to remember it. Okay. Alrighty, Rick, what are they?
The fact that the Holy Spirit, the prophets predicted that John proclaimed that Jesus promised to come before.
Yeah, how about that? Alright. Instant sermon. Excellent. Alrighty. Copies to me later. Thank you. Alrighty. Okay. Yeah, I tell you, if you're visiting, I'm sorry, but once you open the door on this congregation, it's very, very difficult to get back. What Paul is saying is, it's the word that it's a word we'd use to describe beautiful. It is attractive. There's no other word. And the vernacular word I want to use for it, because it's a nice warm word, is, you know, singleness is really fetching. It's a fetching state to be in. Now, of course, we hope it'll be fetching for those who want to marry in all kinds of other ways too, like, come fetch me. But that's not what I mean, alrighty? It's fetching in terms of its attractiveness. There is an allure, there is an adornment, there is something about it that is irresistible as an expression of who God is and as a holy and pure expression of sexuality. Singleness is not a disease, it's not a state of failure, it's not presented in the Bible as a place to hide or cower until you're discovered. It is not an invitation to emotional monasticism. It is not presented by Paul as dull or as a state in which one should live in permanent emotional deflation or in permanent spiritual defeat. Paul's presentation is in fact the opposite. If there's anything annoying about it, it just seems a little too bouncy. I mean, he's coming out of it with incredible rejoicing. And I want to remind you that we need to read this in the context in which he's talking to the Corinthians. How did Paul begin the Corinthian letter? He's talking to a bunch of people that have clearly failed the test, any way you want to put it. They failed it in their public worship. In terms of order, they failed it in the private disorder of their lives and marriages and the chaos in their understanding of spiritual giftedness. And yet Paul begins the letter by saying, I thank God for you. And he presents before them this brilliant image of the grace of God, the richness of God, the ability of God to supply, the attractiveness of Father God, the attractiveness of Jesus Christ. That's the basis upon which Paul is saying all this. The basis for the attractiveness of the single state is an attractiveness that has been endorsed by the attractiveness of God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. God's grace, he says in chapter 1, has made our lives attractive. His grace given to you. The Son's guardianship. He will keep you strong to the end so that you'll be blameless in whatever state you happen to find your life in at this point of time. And then he talks about the Spirit's gift. You do not lack any spiritual gift. And don't forget, he deals with marriage and singleness in the context of spiritual gifts. And I want to repeat what I said last Sunday because I feel so strongly about this. I am still looking forward to going to a charismatic conference where the issues of sexuality are dealt with in relationship to marriage and singleness. Because these are spiritual gifts that are taught about in detail long before we get to chapters 12 to 14. And if they had been dealt with in that context, there'd be less fornicating tongue speakers. Excuse my English. Do you understand what I'm saying? There would be less of this divide between a public spirituality that maintains itself because it's got a frequent flight mile bonus in terms of expression of gifts, and yet hidden underneath there is a complete void and lack in fundamental areas of personhood privately. God loves us too much to let us go too long and get away with it. So the first thing, to all those of you who are unmarried, I want to say to you on behalf of Paul is the state you are in biblically is really fetching. You've got to know that. If no one's ever told you that, I want to tell you that. It's fetching. There's an attractiveness about it. It's good. Second point that Paul makes is that singleness, the unmarried state, is fulfilling. He does not equate singleness with solitariness. And when you read about being unmarried, unmarried doesn't equal 2 minus 1. Do you hear me? Unmarried doesn't equal 2 minus 1. Paul presents singleness as a fullness in its own right, not something fragmentary. It's not a stigma in the body of Christ. As I mentioned last week, neither genital sex or childbearing are absolutes for fulfillment of personhood in biblical terms. Now, you can't accuse Paul of doing a cosmetic job in this chapter. He's not putting a brave face on singleness. The fact is, the strength of his presentation of singleness is given amidst clear recognition of the threats to maintaining a holy, unmarried state. Somebody said these words, said, singleness, it's not where I meant to be, it's not where I want to be, but I accept it and will use it as a place to grow. There are many threats to the fulfillment of the single state. Let's be open about them. Let me mention 3 possible areas of threat. And we might say, well, how can Paul be so strong about fulfillment given the fact that I feel fulfillment as a single is challenged in all these areas of my life? The first area is the sexual area. We've already established in the series the fact that we're all sexual persons, all of us, and that our sexuality has needs regardless of whether or not those needs can be expressed genitally. I hope there's no other way I can use, I've got to use these words in church, I'm sorry. For those of you who found it difficult at first, you'll get used to it. And like I said, it's not Gentile-y. I'm not talking, it's... Singles and marriage have biological, biopsychological, and spiritual aspects of their sexuality to deal with. It doesn't take great brains to know about the pervasive nature of sexual urges and drives, well documented and personally discerned by everyone who walks the face of the earth. And on top of that, there is this dealing with the whole issue of what seems to be irrational and impulsive aspects of our sexuality, which have led Christians, sadly, to some very wrong assumptions. First of all, to the assumption that our sexual drives are absolutely unfriendly, and secondly, that they're unstoppable and uncontrollable. The idea that there are only two possible responses: one, repression, avoiding it altogether, or two, expression, acting it out. The Bible is realistic about sexual drive, but it is insistent that our behavior is a product of decisions, not drives. Let me say that again. Our behavior is a product of decisions, not drives. Uncontrolled or immoral behavior is a decision to ignore, deny, or divert certain drives. You come across this so frequently, you come across it in pastoral ministry, where there is a denial of sexual drive or sexuality in a form of rationalizing illicit behavior that's actually going on. In other words, there is a couple sleeping together, engaging in premarital sexuality, premarital sex, at the same time that they're not personally coming to terms with those very sexual drives. And it's been rationalized in worldly ways, and the tragedy is there are cults, enough cults around, including what we saw in the Children of God, that if you want to, you'll find a way to spiritualize it. The point I want to make is this. Yes, it's a minefield out there. Sexual intercourse is going to be justified outside the covenant of marriage for all sorts of reasons by all kinds of people. Whether because of the argument for loneliness resolved, or lust, or desire to be loved, or everyone's doing it, or sexual rights, or I can't live without it, or because there are people around who also come into the church who are sexual hijackers, who come with the same ungodly argument that you had to deal with in the world, which is, if you don't fly with me, I'm going to set the bomb off. Or body snatchers, as they're known in certain singles groups. Or frankly, plain seducers. It is a minefield. And as Christians, we need to recover a constructive view of our sexuality. It is friendly, but it invites us to make good choices. It is friendly, but it invites us to make good choices. And if you excuse me putting it in this basic way, there is a choice for intimacy for the single that is an intimacy without intercourse. And the choice that an unmarried person has to make in this area, of particular area of physical sexuality, is to choose appropriate behavior that develops their relationships and advances their intimacy and the expression of their God-given sexuality in legitimate male-female relationships. And to engage as unmarrieds in romantic or physical relationships that cannot be right if there is no intent to pursue, is the definition of flirtation: intention without attention. Or attention, I should say the other way around. Attention without intention. Now, I've stressed in other services that sex is not a private affair. There is a God-given public meaning to genital sex. It is a covenant, marriage, permanence issue. Biblically, genital behavior promises something. It doesn't suggest something, it promises something. The Bible basically teaches and affirms that any sexual intercourse outside the permanent covenant bond of marriage is not human sexuality. It doesn't come within the Bible's definition of human sexuality. And if we choose, or any one of us in this church chooses to give a meaning to sexual intercourse that is different from the Bible's, the result will be wreckage, whether we like it or not, feel it or not, believe it or not, see it yet or not. God's meanings remain the same. They are true and they are trustworthy. Let me put it this way. To accept his meaning about genital sexuality is not a matter of him denying us what is good. It is a matter of him denying us what is bad for us. Let me say that again. It is not a matter of denying us what is good for us. It is denying us what is bad for us. There is a need for us to emphasize broader aspects of sexuality, not simply genital sex. Of course, there are aspects beyond the biological, namely the personal and the spiritual. The fact is, there is a meaning to our sexuality beyond the satisfaction of our sexual drives. And it also needs to be publicly said in church that functional sexuality does not of itself make for a happy marriage. It's not that there's something wrong with romance, and it's not that there's something wrong with genital sex. Just as has been well taught by the church down through the ages, it's not enough. So regardless of our status, regardless whether we're unmarried or married, we have a deep need for intimacy, way beyond the issue of physical satisfaction. There needs to be more attention in the church, not simply to spelling out what cannot be practiced sexually outside the covenant of marriage, but what can be pursued relationally within the covenant family of the Church of Jesus Christ. The Bible says no to premarital sex, but it does not say no to expressions of premarital sexuality. By that I mean the way that we singly and variously express the uniqueness of the giftedness that we have as males and as females in the forming and the expressing of our affection and our maturing in Christ. Of course, somebody who's single is not going to remain unaffected by sexual feelings, but that does not mean that they will accept them or act them out. The message I have to pass on to you from Paul this morning, which he got from Jesus, is that there is non-genital intimacy. And it's something that's sadly little experienced by many people within the church. To quote somebody, the single person's sexuality continues to be expressed in his or her capacity to love and to be loved. Now, having acknowledged that the unmarried, that singles are not asexual, and that there are legitimate expressions of their sexuality as well as illegitimate ones, we need to mention a second potential problem area that arises that affects the idea or the belief that we can be fulfilled as unmarrieds. I've made some introductory comments about the sexual threat. I want to make some comments about the social threat. There are many potential enemies. The enemy of independence as singles instead of interdependence. The enemy of isolation that is illegitimate instead of a solitude that is legitimate. Loneliness is a terrible foe for anybody who experiences it. A terrible foe. I think you're probably getting the message that it's very difficult for a church to be trite and tripsy about definitions of fellowship. Do you agree? It's not simply about picnics and eating together and having a jolly good time. There are issues involved in our biblical obedience at the place of fellowship that will landscape salvation, mighty salvation to people, including mighty sexual salvation. I get really worked up about this in my spirit because I think we haven't even begun to tap that kind of security that the people of God need. Now, we're just a young church in a small church, but the Lord spoke a word to us many years ago that he wanted us to be a people that would have an open door of acceptance, but the laws of God would become attractive to people. They'd be attractive because of the way you and I live them out in dependence upon him. And I don't think it's without significance that as we sit together, God continues to send me to you and you to me and us to each other. And the combination of every brokenness is still a conviction that there is hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is a place of salvation for every area of our personhood. Loneliness expresses itself through deep and chronic dissatisfaction, and the satisfaction begins to mar acidically the identity of the person, their understanding of their circumstances, but it also leads to chronic disconnection with other people as well as with themselves. Now, the acknowledgement of these problems is not a threat. It's the avoidance of these problems that is the threat that will lead somebody who is single to a place of isolation. Yes, there is neediness, but the Bible tells us that we can express legitimate need without that neediness becoming an idol in our life that leads to a manipulation of ourselves and others and a mutilation of ourselves and others. So, dear ones, what I'm saying to you this morning, and I know I have to say this honestly and openly. There may be somebody listening to me and say, well, Stuart, you don't know what you're talking about. Well, all of us have been single at some time who are married. But it may be that some of us have grown forgetful. And I understand the response that comes to somebody who's married. Well, it's all right and all very well for you. You do not know. But I tell you why I feel so free to say this to you this morning. It doesn't begin with a felt issue. It begins with a truth issue this morning. And I don't mind if you feel that I have no right to say these things to an unmarried. I feel I have a right on the basis of truth, and I trust the Holy Spirit to take that truth and grace it in a way that has your name on it and the shape of your life and psyche on it and the inventory of your needs on it. But what I'm saying is that despite any felt fragility that any single person in this church feels, you can experience solidarity in intimacy with brothers and sisters. And though you be fragile, yet you can be free. And it is not a badge of dishonor to either express or bear that fragility. The great problem that's faced in the single state is a tremendous temptation to abdicate responsibility to develop relationship, to avoid what for all of us is the painful pursuit of self-awareness, without which there isn't self-disclosure. I'm not going to disclose to you much about myself that hasn't been dealt with and worked through in private at places of personal and harrowing self-awareness in the presence of Jesus Christ. To make relationships always depend on other people's behavior or on the response of other singles or other marrieds who have to take the initiative or the response and not ours is not a biblical issue. There are ways to deal with the threat of the social biblically, as well as there are ways to deal with the threat of the sexual. Again, it raises for me the community issue. You don't need to disrobe yourself in order to disclose yourself to a member of the opposite sex. Yes, relationship takes a lot of time and talk and trust. Yes, intimacy is not instant. Fascination may be, attraction may be, intimacy isn't. But again, it raises the community issue. Fellowship is not simply a matter of minor social exchange. It's a place where we associate as brothers and sisters with intent to mature in and show the affections, the vigorous affections of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that context, for there to be an affirmation of our sexuality, of how we're made and who we're made as a man and as a woman, as a boy, and as a girl. When you come for quotes, you know, you keep turning to the Catholics because the Catholic Church, it has to be said, despite a lot of weird teaching about celibacy, which I don't accept, certainly those who I've spoken to and read who've had a born-again experience and committed themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and felt that they needed to continue to remain celibate, there's a common thread that emerges. And it is the safe community life is still one of the greatest guards for personal chastity. See, that puts that shows you again why we need to appreciate the safety of the church. That's the horrible judgment in 1 Corinthians 6, to put out of the church someone who has continued to persistently sexually sin so that they learn in their life what it's really like to be away from the safety of the flock of God. It's a horrendous thing to experience. I don't know what it does for you, but it puts my running shoes on to make me run towards you faster than I've ever done before in my life. And by the way, pastors should be leading the race. If there's one group in the church that should be leading the race sexually, given the status of affairs, it should be pastors running for safety within the flock in which they too are a sheep, and stuff all the other agendas about ministry and everything else, because life's too short. Life's too short. The church has got to be a place where all of us take responsibility to express our sexual wholeness, grace others with it, and ensure that there are no islands of loneliness within the body. Have you ever asked yourself the question, unmarried, how did Jesus survive singleness? It's real simple, you know. He developed relationships that affirmed who he was as a man. He had a very intimate friend, and his name was John. And of course, people laughing in probably said what they say of Christian men when they embrace in the street. One of the things I love, I think I mentioned this years ago, I remember meeting an old friend in London, middle of an area of London which is a strongly homosexual area. We hadn't seen each other for years, and we saw each other coming, and we ran, and we embraced and hugged, and I say, to heck with what anybody hears. This is the pure, unadulterated love of a brother for brother, in which in that hug and embrace, I'm getting a lot of who I am as a man affirmed and encouraged and softened and built up as God's character is expressed through him. We've got to have safe places for that expression. The continuing task has got to be resolved publicly when we make private decisions about how we're going to lead our sexual lives. Jesus had an intimate friend. He had a bosom friend, John. He had a close support group, Peter, James, and John. He maintained natural family relationships. Hello? I am really disturbed at the level at which many Christians choose not to actively maintain and initiate their relationships with their natural family. These things should not be, brothers and sisters. Jesus had a wonderful variety of relationships with women. Don't you love him? Isn't he? Ladies, don't you love him? Let's hear all the ladies say they love Jesus. Don't you love Jesus? Yes. Guys, don't you love him? Man's man and a woman's man. Who but Jesus could have had in his group following him a converted prostitute? Oh, how the gossips must have wagged their tongues. What security, what wholeness. Jesus, Son of Man, having a thrill and joy of aspects of his maleness affirmed by the grace and the landscaping of God's character through his sisters. Sisters, let me say that publicly to you on behalf of myself and every man. That's what you do for us when you love us and relate to us and grace our lives with all your wholeness and femininity and pursuit of God. It's great. Keep it coming. We need it. And vice versa. Jesus needed what every single person needs, what every unmarried needs. He needed acceptance. He needed trust. He needed loyalty. He needed a place of encouragement. He needed affirmation in his sexuality and his maleness. He needed folk who were there for him. He needed relationships that weren't messed up with envy or brittleness. And we've got to understand Jesus' singleness in the community, in the context of the community in which he chose to live and move. Oh, where's the time go? I haven't even started here. I said there was a third threat, and you're sorry I said that, but I'm reminding you that I said there was a third threat. And clearly, if we're dealing with sexual and social issues, it affects our spirituality because we're body persons. You can't draw a divide there. There's going to be spiritual repercussions. as sexual and social issues impact our spiritual growth, where there are disappointments and disillusions that challenge our faith and our trust. You know what? We all need to belong to somebody, right? We all need to belong to somebody. That's how we're made. That's how we're created. Paul recognizes this. But ultimately, and frankly, I think the marriage need to hear this, and I think the marriage need to pay attention to the way this is expressed through brothers and sisters who are unmarried. Because Paul acknowledges that people who are married can forget these things. And thank God for those who walk a straight, pure, clean path, modeling the fact that they belong to God and no other. That His friendship is above all others. And that friendship sustains and maintains pure singleness. Again, as I've mentioned, I've done a lot of reading recently on singleness and less on celibacy, because I don't enjoy celibacy. But anyway, celibacy, and again, what are you, Chris von Thielen? I forgive you for laughing. All right. Alrighty. And the other thing I found, not only the necessity of community, but you'll always find the necessity of prayer. We marrieds have a lot to learn about the maturity of prayer in the life of our unmarried brothers and sisters. It's just an observation, but we normally equate the love talk and the building of relationship and belonging through prayer, it seems, more with single women than single men. Guys, I'd like to talk to you about that sometime as to why that happens to be so. Maybe the issue is the unmarried guys are talking to all the unmarried women. All the unmarried women are talking to God. Well, thank goodness someone's talking to God. But don't bank on it, sir. Three problems: social, sexual, and spiritual. Let me close this part of it and we'll carry on next time. Generally speaking, and here's a confession, the church has failed to show how spirituality and sexuality relate. And I've got to tell you, dear ones, I do not have, and don't, I'm not sorry that I don't have, but I don't have a simple, trite program or a neat set of principles. But what I do want to say to you this morning is this, that in the safety and the commitment of the relationships that are within Christ our Shepherd Church, I pray and I do believe that we can make a start to grapple with the issues with a biblical integrity and a biblical honesty. The church is a healing community. It's not simply where the sins of the past and present are exposed and then covered by the blood to the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus, but it's the space where there's time for wounds to heal, where authentic sexuality and spirituality can bloom as we grace each other, men to men, women to women, men to women, women to men, with the diverse manifestations of precious Father's character and Jesus' love through our unselfconscious, unaffected, but still in development, maleness and femaleness. It's fetching, it's fulfilling. My last point, it's freeing. It's almost as if Paul can't believe his luck that he's single. I mean, that's the way you kind of read it. He says he's free to be devoted to the Lord and free to serve in areas of money and time and mobility. Here's a challenge to the unmarried. The Bible makes it quite clear that there should be people of all statuses in every area of church leadership. We should expect the unmarried to function in all areas of church leadership. Sometimes historically in the church, the reason that has not been so is because, sadly, there have been the unmarried who have not been involved with the church or the church family. I want to say publicly, it's one of the great blessings of my life, and I think a blessing of this church, the degree to which the single households of this church grace, enable, mobilize, and have input spiritually and lead in the life of Christ our Shepherd Church. And it's amidst feelings of limitation in terms of human relationship and sexual relationship that we're still called to explore the dimensions of spiritual service. Unmarrieds, make it your longing that even in singleness you will avoid being singularly unfruitful in the work of the Lord. Be like Paul, who's almost provoking anybody who's married to envy him. Your unmarriedness, your singleness is fetching, it's fulfilling, and it's freeing. If you're unmarried this morning and you want to stay that way, great. The Lord bless you. The kingdom of God needs vocational celibates. It's a godly desire. It's neither better nor worse than marriage. It's different. We do people a disservice, someone said, when we fail to proclaim the single life as a Christian option. Marriage is not for everyone, and we should say so. Paul's comments to the unmarried who want to stay that way are, it's a good thing, it's a gift from God, but watch out, there are still temptations. For Paul, marriage is not a prophylactic. It's not that Paul has a low view of marriage. He has a high view of the temptations of ungodly sexuality. If you're listening this morning and you're unmarried but want to get married, I want to say another, great! It's good. It's as great as the conviction that others may have that they're going to remain celibate. Don't ignore Paul's optimism and faith in this letter. Don't ever give up the hope to be married. Scripture doesn't give a promise box that guarantees it, but I'm telling you this morning, take your desires seriously, don't suppress them, and express them safely to friends. Be prepared, live your life like you're getting ready. Be persistent in prayer and in relational pursuit. Be prudent in your behavior and in your choices, and stay pure, because sexual formation with the person God has chosen for you is still the greatest thrill on the face of the earth. Paul is so pragmatic. He doesn't buy into some legalistic, the ideal partner bit. He's talking about the expectation of someone who's going to be a gift of God, who's going to be available, and you're going to find is very special and is extremely suitable. And don't we all discover over the years that they get more special and more suitable as the time goes on? Amen? Amen. So don't crucify yourself with unbiblical, idealistic standards that blind you to holy possibilities. Celia won't mind me saying this. I hope. No. You know, when I was a kid growing up, I never expected to be married much before I was 30, if then. And you just got to believe me on that. I had no interest. I didn't date. I worked on the basis that if God had someone looking out for me, then he's probably much smarter in finding her than me. And it wasn't that I was an ascetic or without sexual feeling or unaffected or anything else. I'm a man. Maybe not a real man, but I'm trying. And, I'd been brought up in this close Christian family. And, you know, my father, my parents' friends, and, you know, these preachers and speakers and these well-known names. Well, I always fancied I'd probably marry one of their daughters. You know, good for the blood, you know, the Scots. The Scots have this kind of animal idea about the blood. You know, there's a saying in Scotland that says you don't sully the breed. You know, it's a bit like animal farming. It's terrible, you know. So I kind of probably, honey, hi, I love you. Yeah. And I thought, well, maybe, yeah, Billy Graham's daughter, probably. Now, what I'm leading up to is this. It's an off-the-cuff illustration, so it's going to be a bad one, I know. I can already see myself getting into big trouble. And I think we need... I just feel this tug to close the service right now. Right, no. What I'm saying is this. I realized I had all these kind of vague, ethereal, passionless, idealistic stand. If you'd ever told me that I was at 18, that I was going to fall head over heels, crazily in love, at an age younger than 30... Thank God. I couldn't have waited for her 10 years, or 14 years like Jacob. But if you told me that, and that she would only have been a Christian just a very few weeks, and that her parents were not Christians. No, me? No. Oh, no. No, this cannot be. You know, I'm going to be marrying someone that's already won half the world for Christ in their generation. You know, I think you're getting the point. Okay, I'm just encouraging you that life with Jesus is still an extraordinarily holy, mischievous adventure. And we're not called to idealize what the Bible doesn't ask us to idealize. And we're called to hope, for goodness sake, to hope and to trust and to pray like crazy. All right. If there is someone here who is married and they have been married before. I'm going to deal with that when we get to divorce and remarriage. It's a tremendous adjustment that takes place in people's lives post-divorce. Tremendous particular needs in recovering acceptance of the will of God and in being able to advance on in their relationship. A 45-year-old said the only difference between being single at 45 and 18 is the pimples. And that's just about where it's at with anyone you talk to. But if you are in that state this morning, I urge you, although I can't deal with it this morning, to keep coming, but I do want to urge you to please determine the biblical grounds for remarriage. And then even if there are biblical grounds for remarriage, to examine it practically and prudently and advisedly with the help of the Holy Spirit and the encouragement of those who love you. There's an incredible role of nurture within the church for every kind of unmarried, especially those who've been married before and are now unmarried. Your nurture is desperately needed by all of us and by those who either are walking your way or have yet to walk your way. Finally, there are those among you who may be unmarried and plain uncertain. Don't react. Don't hurry. Don't self-impose pressure on yourself. Don't panic. Do check out spiritually with Jesus in private if there's something holding you back from commitment. If there's any area of your fear in your life that needs to be dealt with, maybe fear to admit or express your need, fear of rejection, fear that you're unacceptable or unattractive or unlovable or unmarriageable, fear of repeat of family sins, fear of past personal sexual failure, fear of lack of present opportunity, fear of time passing, maybe fear of just ignorance. I want to recommend the book of Ruth to you. It's a wonderful book. It's a manual for the unmarried because it deals so nicely with a God who keeps working things out when we think all is lost, who comes as a kinsman redeemer, as a restorer of life. And don't forget, Boaz was Ruth's second husband. So you're looking for a mate? I close with this. Mate, okay? This is bad, but I'm going to do it this way anyway. Final encouragement. If you're unmarried, whatever status you're in within that group of unmarried, the word of the Lord to you is have fun moving on. Keep moving on. Keep taking holy initiatives in your relationship with Jesus and those around you in the body of Christ. Secondly, account for your life. Be disciplined in accounting for your life and for your spiritual growth. Trust the Lord for the timing in His hand. The timing is still in His hand. And as that Russian saint Barbara introduced us to, that great statement, the train of God's grace is always on time. And finally, for those of you who do want to be married, expect someone special and suitable. Final word of encouragement, the church that Paul was writing to was exactly the same age as Christ, our shepherd church. It was a young church, 5 years old, with a real crazy mix of people that hadn't necessarily all been around long enough, that if you only walked into and said, wow, if I chose this place as the place to find my mate, so help me God, let's move around the other churches in town. But you know, it's not true. One of the greatest days in our church life, young church life, was when somebody found somebody, the will of God, in somebody's life in the community. It's a joyous thing, isn't it? And I think it's something we should continue to expect and should continue to pray to, that our abiding joy beyond all the great charismatic revival rallies is we have babies, we dedicate them, we have marriages, we love them, we eat a lot, we cry a lot, we sleep a lot, and we have a lot of fun together at the fundamental levels of our creational life. So singles, be continent, says the Lord, in your sexuality. Ask the Lord to give you a real contentment in your present status and be really committed to service in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the saints who are single said?
Amen.
And those who are married said?
Amen.
Amen. And to the unmarried, make us envy your walk with the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning as we are. You find us this morning in different states. Within those statuses, Lord, there's a variety of feeling. There's a variety of resolution. But the commonality between us, Lord, is that your will for us is good, your desire is for us, your longing is for us. And I pray that as we leave this morning, that every one of us, regardless of our status, will be convinced that first and foremost, we belong to the living God. Again, Lord, as we did in prayer for this homosexual community in town, we submit our lives and we submit our bodies to you. We submit every nook and cranny of our sexuality. We ask, Lord, that by your Spirit in these days, you will continue to so gently put your hand on doors that have long since been locked, whose keys have been rusted and thrown away. I ask, Lord, that every one of us will be convinced that there is healing for every area of sexual brokenness. There is a place of escape and a place of succor. And I ask, Lord, on behalf of my brothers and sisters, that we will be a holy church in our relationships with one another. In Jesus' name, amen. A man came up to me at the end of the service last Sunday who does not live in the United States of America. He lives in Africa. And last Sunday we were talking about sexuality and issues of holiness, and he said something very alarming to me. He said, I didn't believe that American Christians believed in chastity or in sexual righteousness. It was very, very alarming. Isn't it safe to be in the church and to be encouraged and to help one another? Amen? Amen. Let the weak say, we are strong.